I wonder who or what you would say you truly revere. Today we're thinking about living in such a way that we show others who or what we really revere. As Christians, we're to live in a way that shows our reverence for Christ. Paul says that in verse 21, at the very beginning of the verses that Hugh read for us, reverence for Christ. Who or what do you revere? And does it show? Maybe if you're at school, you might revere the principal. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe not. When I was at school, you had to stand up if the principal came into the room. And you did. You didn't mess around when the principal came in. And of course, times may have changed. But who do you revere? Maybe you think of someone with incredible talent, maybe a sporting hero or a musical genius. I wrote a letter a couple of weeks ago. It's a wee bit naff. I never do this. It was the first time. But I wrote a letter to a particular sporting hero of mine. And I just really wanted to thank them for a few things and to express how much respect I have for them. Now, of course, that may not have that may not mean anything to them, but it was something I wanted to do. Who do you revere? You know, who do you really, really, maybe a great leader in history? If you're a Christian, then there is one particular person whom you revere way above and way beyond everyone and everything else. One person who commands your attention and draws your submission to everything he says. And that person, of course, is Jesus. Look at the verses immediately before our reading today. End of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another, verse 19, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, verse 20, to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul, that name is enough to make our hearts sing. And of course, we've seen this the whole way through the letter, haven't we? You know, he begins in chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we've been unpacking what that means as we've worked our way through this letter, that he chose us, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight, that God in his love predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, namely the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 7, that God has included us in Christ when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, that having believed, we were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And, he keeps on spilling over in praise for Jesus. Christ, 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 Christ. He is the one whom we adore, and that's, of course, why we call it Christianity. It's all about him. And so Paul says in verse 21 that we're to live in a way that shows our reverence for Christ. And reverence is more than just respect, isn't it? I respect people I disagree with, but I cannot disagree with Christ and pretend to revere him. Not if he is truly Lord, as Paul says he is in verse 20. Reverence for Christ is about getting on our knees before him. I don't know if you've done that, but the Christian life is about doing it every day. Getting on our knees before Jesus and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for how my heart is prone to worship so many other things, when the truth is that you alone are worthy of all my worship. Forgive me, Father, and help me to live today with a controlling reverence for Christ in all that I do, not least in my relationships. God forbid that we should ever treat Christ casually, as if he were like a sweater that we throw on and off. Reverence for Christ. We ought to show it, Paul says, in three big areas in our lives. First of all, marriage. Chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. I know that not everyone is married, of course, but those who are need taught. I know I do. In other places, Paul addresses singleness. He himself was single. But here he teaches husbands and wives. Secondly, he deals with parents and children, especially fathers and children. And again, not all of us are parents, but we all know what it is to have parents or guardians. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And then finally, we actually didn't read it, but we're going to look also at what he says to employers and employees in verses 5 to 9. So three big areas of life: marriage, parenting and childhood, and work. And in each case, marriage, family, and work, there is first of all a call, as you can see, for submission, verse 21. Christ-revering submission to one another. Do you see that? Verse 21, submit to one another. Submit to one another, he says, out of reverence for Christ. So verse 21 is really like a heading for the following verses right through to chapter 6, verse 9. Paul is going to tell us what it means in marriage, with family, and at work to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You might be an employer and also a wife. You might be an employee and also a husband. You might be a parent and also an employee. You might be a child. All of us have various vocations that we are called to. And here's the thing. In some of these vocations, we are called to submit in a loving and gospel-driven way. And in some of these vocations, we are called to lead in a loving and sacrificial way. And each one of us may be leading in one kind of relationship while submitting in another kind of relationship. And the big idea is that how you and I lead when we're called to lead, and how you and I submit when we're called to submit, says an awful lot about whether we really know and revere and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, nowadays the word submission is something of a dirty word in modern vocabulary, isn't it? If your workplace has a workers' union, you know, try talking about submission to employers and see how that goes down. It ain't going to go down very well, is it? If you're a teenager at home and you try to tell your brother or your sister that you should really submit to your parents, how's that going to go down? We tend to believe that submission must necessarily mean that we are somehow unequal in terms of our worth and value as human beings. But as we've seen in verse 21, we're called to submit to one another. And that in itself means that we're all equal before God. There are no lesser human beings. No one is looked down upon as being subhuman or less than human or of less value. Every human being has equal value because every human being is made in the image of God. And likewise, everyone in church has equal status before God. There's no, you're important, but I'm afraid you're less important. No, everyone matters in church. Everyone's equal in church. Paul writes at the very start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints in Ephesus. So there are no special elites. Everyone, every Christian is a saint because every Christian belongs to Jesus. And then, of course, we saw in chapter 4 that everyone in church is gifted by God to serve, and every part matters. So no one is less than anyone else. The submission called for in these verses, therefore, cannot mean inequality. It just cannot mean that. The Bible is emphatic about our equality. And, of course, Jesus himself proves that submission does not mean inequality. That Jesus was equal with his Father. Absolutely one with his Father, fully God, and yet in his earthly existence he obeyed his Father's will. So don't let people away with the idea that submission must mean inequality in terms of our status before God. And yet the word still bothers us, doesn't it? Even if we concede that we are equal to those whom we may submit to, the word still bothers us. And I think the reason is that whether in work or family or marriage, all of us are suitably, and I say suitably, wary of giving any breathing space whatsoever to the kind of hideous leadership that we all encounter much too often, whereby people are dominated and kept down and oppressed and exploited and even abused by those who seem to think that they have some sort of God-given right to take. If you have ever experienced anything like that, or even a hint of that ugly, domineering, self-serving leadership, then you will, of course, very much want to resist any call to submission. But please note that there's a massive difference between an enforced submission and a voluntary, glad submission. An enforced submission is nowhere to be found in these verses. It's simply not here. So let's not read into the Bible something that is not here. So, for example, Paul does not say to husbands, hey, listen, you got to get your wives to follow your lead. You got to get your wives to submit to you. No. He never says that. Instead, he has plenty to say to husbands about extraordinary self-giving love and sacrifice. And that's what husbands should worry about. It's not for them. It is not for them to insist on being the leader. Not at all. And let me further reassure you that, thankfully, none of us are called, either in marriage or with family or at work, none of us are called to be walked over like doormats. Absolutely not. Like Jesus himself, he knew what it was, didn't he, to be treated like a doormat. In John chapter 18, when Jesus is being questioned by the high priest, one of the officials of the high priest, reckons that Jesus is not showing enough respect, and he hits Jesus on the face, roughs him up. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. It's important to note that Jesus does not roll over here. He doesn't allow himself to be a doormat. Instead, he challenges the man, and he says, if I said something wrong, then testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, then why did you hit me? In other words, Jesus objects to the abuse, and he tells the man in no uncertain terms that he had no right to do that. Let's be abundantly clear that submission in any kind of relationship, in any imaginable context, never, ever means that we accept an abusive or an oppressive or an exploitative relationship. No, not ever. If we love those to whom we are called to submit, then we hold them accountable to the kind of loving and sacrificial leadership that they are called to exercise. But if we're honest, the possibility of an ugly, domineering, self-serving leadership is probably not the reason that we all tend to struggle with this call to submission. You know, if we don't warm to the teaching in these verses, that it's probably more likely that we just don't want to submit to anyone. No matter what they're like. I mean, think of the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that we rejected God, despite the fact that he is perfectly righteous and just and loving and true and wise. We were given a paradise of yes. Enjoy all of my creation, God said. Just don't eat from that one tree. And we said, I'm sorry, what? There's a tree we can't have? You're saying no regarding this one thing? I don't think so. I'm going to have myself some of that fruit. And you might say that ever since Genesis 3, humankind does not do submission. Not to God, not to anyone. I have a 2-year-old, and I know. He does not do submission. Not naturally, anyway. And yet the gospel is that despite our rebellion, God in a sense submitted himself even to death on a cross so that we could be forgiven. Jesus came and died and rose again so that now we do. We do, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we do gladly submit to him as our Lord and Savior. And if we do, then let's show it in the way that we voluntarily and gladly submit to one another. In particular, wives, verse 22, Paul says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, Paul says. Children, chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Slaves, chapter 6, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, on that last one, stuff about slaves and masters from verses 5 to 9, that I need to point out that the word slaves here certainly should not conjure up images of chain gangs on cotton plantations or anything like that. Totally different kind of thing here. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were not distinguishable from others by race or speech or clothing. They looked and lived like most other people. They were not segregated from the rest of society in any way. They were not defined by a particular social or economic class. Many slaves were actually better educated than their owners and carried out highly responsible tasks. They could own property, they could enjoy job security, and they earned the same money as free men. They were not usually poor. If they saved up enough, they could buy themselves out, and very few were slaves for life. Most could expect to be free by the age of 30. Now, that doesn't make it okay, but it does mean that what we're talking about here is much more like normal work. And that's why I refer to these verses in verses 5 to 9 in chapter 6 as being about employers and employees. And in each case, note the emphasis on serving Christ. It's all about Jesus. Wives are called to relate to their husbands in such a way that it reflects how the church loves and follows Christ. Do you see that in verse 24? Relate to your husbands in such a way that it shows how and reflects how the church loves and follows Christ. Children, they're not to obey parents because parents are more important. They're not more important. So why obey parents? Simply an expression of loving obedience to Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children get to please their Savior simply by doing what their mom or dad says. And we need to help our children to understand that. Employees, obey verse 6 not only to win the favor of your boss when their eye is on you. In other words, don't just work for personal advancement. Instead, verse 6, obey like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Verse 7. Do you see work as worship of Christ? You should do. It all belongs to Him. And then, of course, there's so much here regarding the kind of loving, sacrificial leadership that we're called to as well. The word to husbands is incredibly stretching. Verse 25 says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is so precious to Christ that he gave his life for her. He emptied himself. He bled, he suffered, he died, he held nothing back because he loved her. There was no other way for the church to be rescued from sin and death and hell. And that is how husbands are to love their wives. Sacrificing themselves in love. If you're married, I cringe to say this. If you're married, does your wife think, here's a man who always puts me above his own interests? Here's a man who gives and keeps on giving. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Is that what your wife would say? Note, too, the purpose of Christ in verse 26. His purpose is to make the church holy, devoted to God, to cleanse her from sin, and to present her to himself on the last day as radiant, verse 27, spiritually beautiful. If you're a husband, then make it a primary prayer of yours to pray that your wife will become increasingly devoted to God and more like Jesus. Is that your passion as husbands? Because really that is the big purpose even in marriage. Look at verse 32. Paul says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. I mean, he's talking about husbands and wives, and he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. The ultimate thing is never marriage, for that will pass away. What is ultimate? Is Christ and his church. That is the infinitely greater relationship that we are made for. So don't idolize marriage. Use it instead to show the love of Christ for the glory of Christ. Same with parenting. The whole point of parenting is to bring up children in the Lord, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4. Please take note, if you're a dad, that the raising of children in the faith is not primarily their mother's job. Do you see that? It is not primarily their mother's job to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Nor is it primarily their youth leader's job. If you're a dad, it's your job. Do you make time to read the Bible with them? Do you make time to talk with them about Jesus and the gospel and what it means to live for him? Don't exasperate your children, Paul says. I can exasperate mine. Don't enjoy them. Be patient with them. You only have them for a short time. They'll be up before you know it. Make sure they see that there is no one more important to you than Christ. Same at work. If you're the boss of others, make sure you remember that you have a boss too. Verse 9. Do your employees see that? Do they see that you're living for Christ above all, in light of his amazing grace and love that has clearly gripped your heart? Is that kind of evidence in the way you work to those around you? Can they tell without any doubt that Jesus is more important to you than how much money you make or how successful the business is? Treat your employees with the same burden that Patrick had for those around him. When he said, when people think of me, may they think of Jesus. When people speak of me, may they speak of Jesus. When people see me, may they see Jesus. When people hear me, may they hear Jesus. God help us to show reverence for Christ in marriage, in family, in the workplace. Reverence for Christ in the way we submit to one another.